Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscribe button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $150 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make your $150 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
I understand that President Biden demonstrates a degree of piety and ritual, but I don't know the value of someone's faith that can perform rituals to the neglect of their doctrine, and often not just to the neglect, but to the rejection of their church's doctrine.
Why all of a sudden are we going with the mind being right and the body being wrong, rather than our actual physical reality being right, and maybe working on the mind to align with the body?
And that, in my opinion, is the biggest ideological danger in the Western world. People who are frightened witless of being considered bigots, and therefore who do nothing to support the truth.
Jesus himself teaches that it is possible to lose saving faith. Once saved, always saved is just a lie.
This is Mary from Iowa. I love listening to Issues Etc. while walking on Iowa country roads.
What is a Christian to do in a culture that faster than anyone believed it could happen? Maybe it's just the speed of the internet or our social or political interactions that have made it so rapid, but faster than we thought it could happen. History is being changed. We're being told the history that we had been teaching for, well, centuries about our nation and other things. Well, it's a misreading of history. It's wrong. And what we ought to be remembering is entirely different things and reconceiving what our nation is all about. What is a Christian to do when this is being taught to your children in school and being pushed by, well, every big business, every multinational corporation, and most of the media? How do you respond to a movement that seeks to tear down and forget, but offers, well, not a lot in return, and maybe the memories that they encourage upon you are entirely false? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Monday afternoon, we're going to talk about the new barbarians and the culture war. Dr. Adam Kuntz joins us. He's assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He made a presentation at a recent consortium on classical Lutheran education conference titled A Cultural Forever War, Western Civilization Against the New Barbarians. Dr. Kuntz, welcome to Issues Etc.
It's great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
How should we understand what we commonly refer to as the culture war?
Yeah, the culture war is, as I talked about in the lecture, kind of an old term at this point, at least 30 years old. But it is used often disparagingly in political context to talk about a war that is not about real things such as defense policy or taxation levels, but it's about things on which people disagree for what are understood, I think, by a lot of Americans as purely emotional or purely personal reasons, such as marriage, abortion, and maybe even such things, especially back in the early 90s, as prayer in public schools, Bible reading, even that's taken us back even before 1991. But the term is used academically in 1991 by a sociologist from UVA named James Davison Hunter, and then popularized, I think, mostly by Pat Buchanan's speech at the 1992 GOP convention.
So conservatives and Christians in particular are often portrayed as the aggressors in the culture war. Is this true?
Yeah, that's right. I don't think it's true. It is part of how this is packaged by the media, because something you can notice, even if you go back and you look at the dynamics inside the 1992 Republican convention, is that the idea that Christians are somehow aggressors in the culture war is absurd, since every power in our society, media, academia, big business, is generally on the opposite side from Christians sooner or later. So in 1992, Christians may have been for something that big business didn't care about, like, I don't know, prayer in public schools or something. But by now, the opposition is much more open, and the nature of power, who actually possesses it, who has the money and the wherewithal to get rid of someone else, obviously, despite conspiracy theories about evangelicals meeting in Washington, the power lies entirely with big business or woke capital and their political expressions, such as, to a large extent at this point, the Democratic Party.
Do you think that Christians and conservatives ought to make that point more often, that they are essentially fighting a defensive war when it comes to retaining, as you say, historical memory, traditional values and institutions?
Yeah. I think that it's important not to come off and try to appeal to a sense of victimhood, because it simply will not be conceded to certain classes in the modern United States. So as to race, whites cannot be victims categorically in a political sense. Males cannot be victims. Christians cannot be victims, etc. But I think the idea that you are engaged in a war against people that are interested in destroying you, destroying the Christian faith, that's especially effective and helpful for Christians who have, I think, often the people that sit in the pews and keep the lights on in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have a deep sense that a lot of things have gone away, have disappeared. They're not sure how to get anything back or how maybe to extend the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel, but they have a deep sense that things are wrong. And that is what Pat Buchanan tapped into. And I think what it would be really productive for us to reinforce for our folks today.
Many of our fellow Lutherans say that we have no business engaging the public square attacks on our biblical worldview and ideas. How would you respond to that?
On one level, I have trouble taking it in earnest, because that has usually been used in the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you go back and you look at, say, the 1950s and the 1960s, culminating in the mission affirmations, which were a sort of baptism of certain New Deal policies and then Great Society policies. I have trouble taking in earnest the idea that we should just keep discussion of things that impinge on people's daily lives, such as education, off limits for discussion. It doesn't mean that the church is commanded to make decisions for and in the public school system necessarily. But Christians who live in all of these different realms, live inside government bureaucracies of various kinds, educational bureaucracies, wherever they may find themselves, Christians are called to speak up for what is true, good, right, beautiful, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, to think on those things and to protect them. And then in addition to that, it is, I think, simply naive for the church to think that if we just, you know, quote, do our job, we will be left alone in this culture. That may have been true, maybe, in 1950. It wasn't true in 1920. Our parochial schools were existentially threatened in many places. So I think it's simply naive to think that the church will be left alone to do what it does without any sense of what threats face us and how to counter them.
Does that quietism, for lack of a better word, in the face of the culture war, does it largely ignore the fact that the people who occupy our pews on Sunday morning also occupy every place and every station in our society where the culture war is hot and heavy and where its victims are counted?
Yeah, exactly. It's sort of a luxury, I think, that sometimes the clergy can have to tell people to just focus on, you know, the strict meaning of the gospel and don't worry about all this other stuff, because all flesh is grass, so it's going to pass away anyway. Well, that's long term. That's, of course, true. Short term, this guy has to go to work and figure out whether or not he's supposed to concede to the latest diversity training. So some kind of instruction or help in thinking about those things will be very valuable to our folks.
Why do you think, and you had mentioned the clergy, but why do you think it is that some of our fellow Lutheran clergy take that position? I mean, the cynic in me says they're just lazy and don't want to do the hard work of engaging this themselves.
Yeah.
But what else might play into that?
Yeah. Laziness cannot be underestimated in some of our guys. It's an affliction that is usually identified in pastoral theologies, that a man would go into the clergy to have an easy life. So that's something to guard against for sure. But in addition to that, I think it's because we usually in the LCMS err not so much on the side of grace, but on the side of not talking about the law with its implications for life. So if we get to keep the gospel, then that's great. and the law sort of varies, and our people's consciences are variously informed depending on what year they were born, because we're not consistently preaching the counsel of God with application to life.
I want you to expand on that just a little bit, because you said something intriguing there at the beginning, that we're not erring on the side of grace when we actually are erring on ignoring catechesis in the law.
Yeah. Erring on the side of grace is a phrase that guys will use when they have a difficult decision on their hands pastorally, and they make X or Y decision on the basis of this somehow permits greater room for the gospel. It's kind of an awkward phrase to begin with. I'm not committed to it theologically. But I think that something you can see throughout our church body's history, especially since the switch into kind of being an American denomination rather than a German immigrant denomination, is that the assaults on God's word in the United States of America generally concern the realm of the law, the family, the nature of the relationship between the sexes, the existence of two biological sexes, what a marriage is, stuff like that. And so if that's not the gospel, strictly speaking, then sometimes Lutheran clergymen can feel that if they're just condemning sin, let's say generally, and not giving guidance on what to avoid and what to do with one's life, then they're still somehow doing their job. It's a failing that I think might be particular to us. It's because if in a wholesome way, the proper distinction between law and gospel is central and unfortunately rather unique to confessional Lutheran churches in the U.S., a perversion of the proper distinction between law and gospel will also be unfortunately unique to Lutheran churches in the U.S.
What about pastors who say, look, I don't preach against abortion or homosexual marriage. It's a moral, it's a political issue and not a theological issue. How do you respond?
Yeah, I mean, life is theological. So whether or not I'm going to handle discipline in my family or conscientiousness at my job or how to take care of my parents as they get older, those are all issues in my own personal life of faithfulness. So on a collective level, questions of who will live and who will die, or who may marry whom, what a family is, these are all collective or public theological issues. They don't all have to be decided theologically in public debate in a society where explicitly theological debate on the basis of God's word is off limits. They can be discussed rationally in a society where such debate is off limits. But in the church, theological debate about these issues and their applications cannot be off limits. Otherwise, we're going to end up being practical atheists, a la Psalm 14 or Psalm 53, where the atheist says there is no God because he just doesn't want to be bothered.
Dr. Adam Kuntz is our guest. We're talking about the new barbarians and the culture war. How is the culture war a forever war? We'll answer that question next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue feasting our way through 1 Corinthians with most to be pitied in Adam and in Christ. Say what? The resurrection of the body and the man from heaven. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is thousands of people sharing Christ's love and mercy and giving witness to our Lord's creation of life, His design for marriage and the family, and the God-given value of all human life from conception to natural death. Working with many partners, LCMS Life Ministry sponsors human care efforts that meet the needs of body and soul and provides resources and educational events for all ages. To learn more, email lifeministry@lcms.org and visit lcms.org/life.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
St. Paul Lutheran School of Hamel, Illinois is the only classical Lutheran school in Greater St. Louis. We're looking for a first and second grade teacher for the 2021-2022 school year. We pay 100% salary scale for the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Other benefits include full health care coverage, retirement and disability, and continuing education assistance. For more information, email jeff@issuesetc.org. Jeff@issuesetc.org.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the culture war and the new barbarians with Dr. Adam Kutz of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He made a presentation at a recent Consortium on Classical Lutheran Education conference titled A Cultural Forever War, Western Civilization Against the New Barbarians. So how is the culture war a forever war?
Yeah, forever war is a phrase that I like a little better than culture war. It comes out of a sci-fi novel by Joe Haldeman. And it's a description in that novel, and then as it's later picked up in some discourse around the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, of a war that is never ending. I think in the novel, if I remember correctly, it's, I think, a 1,000-year war. And people are sent to it, and they don't know why they're being sent to it. And the novel is about a conscript who's sent into combat. The culture war, in our context, is a forever war. Because behind the phrase culture war is not merely, I think, anything about specific, you know, voting patterns or this resolution or that bill or this public policy push. It's a forever war because each generation, I believe, is called to be faithful within the realms of life in which they're placed. And if they are unfaithful, that leads to decay and destruction for future generations. That general sense of what I just said is, I think, especially concentrated in discussion of education or schooling specifically. But it's generally an issue for any generation that has to deal with what they will leave behind when they themselves are gone.
Talk a little bit about that multi-generational aspect of this. It was Ryan Anderson speaking at one of our conferences several years ago who pointed out, and he's pointed it out elsewhere as well, that the Trump administration, to the extent that it was a conservative enterprise, in the broadest sense, conserving values and good ideas, was not a rewind button, but a pause. And not to lay too much weight on President Trump there, but to simply say that even if we can hold the line, the aggressor still pushes forward.
Yeah, that is something that the more American history you learn, the more you see. So the phrase Make America Great Again originates in Ronald Reagan's first presidential nomination and then success, his victory, and then is reused by the Trump team in order to get him elected in 2016. But if you look at just Ronald Reagan, his personal history and record with his divorce and also having legalized abortion in California when he was governor of that state, you understand that things that are called conservative in America are often simply requests for respite. So I'm not really asking to go back to a time when it would be impossible for a national political candidate to have been divorced or to be married to a divorced woman. I'm just asking for my boy to not be turned into a girl forcibly without my consent, even though he's not allowed to buy cigarettes for a long time. He can completely alter his biology and damage it forever. So when you're looking at what is often called conservatism in the United States, you're dealing with requests for respite. I mean, Buckley said this. Buckley was not being ironic when he said that he's standing athwart history yelling, stop. But, you know, you have to think about, well, how far along on the amazing path of progress are we? And when do I yell stop? And what did I lose before I was able to, you know, utter the syllable stop? How much disappeared between thinking I was going to say something and when I actually said it? So, yeah, I think description of the Trump administration as a pause would be true for the Reagan administration, the Nixon administration, and many other things in American history.
You liken the enemies of Christianity and its influence on civilization to barbarians. Explain that, if you would.
Yeah. They're not barbarians in the sense that they're, you know, just purely foreigners, which is the origin of the word in Greco-Roman history, that it's somebody who's far away and can't speak Greek, so he just says bar, bar, bar. That's where the word comes from, is the Greeks trying to express their disdain. Barbarians are our own people who are trying to destroy the lives of young children who they want to turn into the opposite sex, if such a thing were possible. They are people that destroy statues. And the reason that I call them barbarians is because they do not have the capacity to build. They're building nothing. The country is infrastructurally and certainly morally in massive and rapid decline. Everyone knows that, not just when you drive over a pothole or encounter some fresh insanity in your newsfeed. Barbarians are categorically people who cannot build. And the analogy is that when the Roman Empire is conquered by people who are, in that case, largely foreigners to the empire to one degree or another, they are not able to even maintain, let alone extend, a lot of the things that Romans had built. Some of this is engineering, some of this are the arts and the sciences, but they simply cannot build. They know only how to tear down. And that's where our barbarians are too. They occupy most of our institutions, everything from Harvard University, which was founded to train Congregationalist preachers, to the Library of Congress, to anything. They live in the institutions, they draw the paychecks from those institutions, but they do not build or extend anything beautiful or worthwhile. They tear down and hold seminars on systematic racism.
Why can't they build?
I think they can't build because there's no positive vision of life. I mean, if you have any kind of human endeavor, you have to think to some degree or another, what do I want this to become? What do I want to be here in 40 years? And if you're an architect, you know, it's pretty clear, I want this building as I've conceived it to be here in 40 years or 400 years. Christians do not have to be barbarians, though I think probably genetically the Romans would have, I qualify as a 100% barbarian according to the Romans. But Christians are given by the Lord Jesus a vision of a future, especially evident in the martyrs who already see with, as the hymn has it, eagle eye, what will be. We're given a vision of a future which is far lovelier and truer than what this earth affords. So this is, I think, basic to anything worthwhile is going to be built by something that is long-term and serious and rewarding. And our barbarians, who are to some extent also our governing class, do not have that. So they can tear down, they can occupy, they can impose quotas or knock down statues, basically for being white males who built the past. So not just Confederate generals, but Abraham Lincoln statues have been knocked down too. But they don't have anything to put up there. There's nothing to put on the pedestal. There's no statue, certainly not of equal beauty. And if Mount Rushmore is ever, you know, defaced or just destroyed, they won't have four people to put there of equal stature or who have benefited humanity in the same way.
We have had guests like Bradley Berzer and Os Guinness make the case that what we're seeing today in American culture is a battle between the American Revolution and the French Revolution. What do you think of that?
Yeah, I have friends who say they're the same thing, but I totally agree with that because I think that the American Revolution is a revolution to extend and assert the rights and liberties of Englishmen, which the colonists had, and had not just the men who, you know, wrote things, wrote essays, wrote the founding documents, but the people, the settlers, my ancestors, who cut down the trees and farmed the land and made a land out of a wilderness. And that is an enterprise of building and of hope and of creation. And that is a good thing. The French Revolution is very similar to what is currently going on in our own country, as many people who witnessed similar communist revolutions in other countries, Cuba, the Soviet Union, will attest, which is they are pulling down. They are destroying. And what they put in its place is weird and unsatisfying, like the cult of the goddess of reason that the French revolutionaries attempted to erect. America is a place conceived in liberty in order to extend those liberties, especially within Western civilization. Historically, let's say Christendom. The French Revolution was in opposition to all those things, and it did something that our barbarians do a lot of too, which is weaponizing resentment.
The French Revolution, of course, gave France and much of Europe Napoleon and his brief empire. Is that, in some broad sense, more or less inevitable?
Yeah, that's the $64,000 question. Because what we're looking at is a very unstable future. And the things that have been like this before, let's say in the Spanish Civil War, where you had a sketchily elected leftist government govern for a few years and then be decisively opposed, all those things are very unpredictable. And one of the things that is most unpredictable about the United States is its sheer size and diversity. And I don't just mean racial diversity. I mean diversity of every kind, interest groups, geographic dispersion, all kinds of things. So it makes, I think, the future a lot harder to prognosticate in the United States. I don't know if dictatorship of one kind or another is inevitable, but I do know that, to go along with sort of, let's call it the Napoleon thesis, you know, Joseph Stalin walks back a lot of things that the earliest Bolsheviks tried to implement, such as no-fault divorce. So eventually people learn, since they won't learn from the Bible, they learn from bitter experience how stupid and destructive so many things are. I don't think we're there yet. It seems like our regime is still enamored of many stupid, destructive things. So if we do have a Napoleon or a Stalin, it's going to be a few years.
With that said, given the fact that the barbarians can't build because they have, as you say, no positive vision of life, yeah, either individually or corporately, is their enterprise, such as it is, unsustainable?
Yeah, it definitely is. Even just on the level of their having children and the children having interests similar to their parents. Revolution is a very horrible dynamic. Groen van Prinsterer, who was a Dutchman looking back at a lot of these events in Europe from the middle third of the 19th century, talks about this cannibalistic nature of revolution. And so they cannot sustain themselves. On some level, I don't really think they're trying. I think that political ideologies, movements, and groups born out of resentment are necessarily almost purely negative. So it's not sustainable. It will end. The talk that I gave and the things that I'm doing now, and especially have been since 2020, Brief History of Power, Word Fitly Spoken, the other things that I do, the talks that I give, are really devoted to the long term, because I think that what we have in confessional Lutheran Christianity is worth preserving and worth extending and worth proclaiming to a population that is being given no positive vision of life from the movies, the streaming services that they are fed by what I think is a very nihilistic elite in media and government.
We're discussing the New Barbarians and the Culture War with Dr. Adam Kuntz, Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Concordia Theological Seminary forms servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Learn more about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu or by calling 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. On the other side, how are today's barbarians similar and different than the barbarians that threatened the Roman Empire?
But when you talk about destruction, don't you know that you can count me out?
Thanks to our beloved on-demand listeners, Issues Etc. continues to rank among the top podcasts in religion and spirituality. You can help us climb the charts by subscribing, rating, and reviewing Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit the subscription button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc. Help us cast ChristNet on the internet.
Subscribe, rate, and review Issues Etc. today.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. Simplyclassical.com.
Truth, freedom, and vocation are the pillars of a Concordia University Chicago education. Through them, we form our students for lives of influence and service for the common good. This is the education American society needs right now. I'm Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for truth, freedom, and vocation to become the pillars of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor: Ascension of Christ Lutheran, Beverly Hills, Michigan; Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana; Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois; Hope Lutheran, Sunbury, Ohio; Messiah Lutheran, Kenosha, Wisconsin; Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California; Redeemer Lutheran, Los Alamos, New Mexico; St. John Lutheran, Palina, Iowa; St. Paul Lutheran, Irvine, California; and Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the culture war and the new barbarians. Dr. Adam Kuntz is our guest, assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. So, for some historical perspective, how are today's barbarians similar and different from the barbarians that threatened and eventually overran Rome?
Yeah, they're very different in that the barbarians who overran Rome, although they could not build or preserve Roman engineering marvels, we're not working against nature on a basic level of what is a man and a woman? Is there such a thing? What is a family? Should children be shielded from a lot of adult things such as sexuality? Our barbarians are not doing that. So there is a mania about our barbarians that is remarkable, both inside and outside the church. They seem almost purely devoted to destruction in a way that, you know, I don't want to disparage the ancient Germans or something by saying that they were doing likewise. They were just opposed to the Romans and opposed to being ruled by foreigners. But our barbarians are, I think, almost uniquely destructive. The best analogs to them are not usually called by barbarians. They're called things like Bolsheviks.
Talk about the need to preserve and recover memory at a time like this.
Yeah, memory is where we're going to get the resources. I don't mean just financial or something. I mean like moral, deep, human, theological resources. And a lot of wonderful things that we enjoy come out of memory, come out of recovery. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is the result of a revival of confessional Lutheranism, a recovery of things that were not current or widespread in the time when the founding fathers of the Synod began to do their work, either before or after emigration to the United States. So memory is going to be the source, memory of what does it mean to write well? What does it mean to speak well? What does it mean to build well or paint well? And that is not going to be given to us by participation in mainstream American society anymore in the way that was perhaps possible 30 years ago when, you know, James Davison Hunter wrote the book Culture Wars.
Is there a, I'm thinking here about Rod Dreher's thesis in his book on the Benedict option. Mm-hmm. And he argues there for Christians to build their own in preparation for a future like this, not to be quietistic or to withdraw, but to build their own. Is there an option there?
Yeah, there has to be. Wherever you're going to be, if you are moving to the middle of Kansas, as I think one of the Catholic groups in that book does, or whether you're staying put in, you know, Seattle or Boston, wherever you are, you have to learn, I think, first of all, not to seek validation of any kind from mainstream society. And that sounds destructive or weird, maybe, to some listeners. It's not at all. It's recognizing that if this is not actually a place to build, if participation in these things with their requirements of ideological obeisance is not a good place to actually build something worthwhile for my grandchildren, then I'm not going to seek validation from it. That will require our own institutions, our own colleges, our own lots of things. But what it requires, I think, before all other things, is to learn to reckon the judgment of God as far more important for my daily life than the judgments of men.
Would you disagree with Dreher anywhere?
I think that the thing that is a little unrealistic about the Benedict option is that it neglects some of the things that surrounded Benedict of Nursia that made his life possible. Chief among them in the early Middle Ages is military opposition to Islamic expansion in Southern Europe. So it's not possible to withdraw and be left alone. There is a requirement for political participation, as we talked about a little bit earlier, for Christians to both preserve and extend what they do have, along the lines of some of the successes of the gun rights lobby, but in this sense, much more comprehensive, seeking the right to school your children as you see fit. And those things have to be fought for, because if you just move away and hope to be left alone, you simply will not be left alone.
What role does classical education play in the recovery of memory?
Classical education is a phrase for something that has existed for a very long time in the West, which is a focus on a small number of texts generally communicating the chief stories of Western Christian civilization, the Bible, obviously, the Catechism, but also Homer and Virgil, also Livy and the history of Rome. And those texts are studied in a way that inculcates and requires the exercise of memory. So it's not, there is what's disparaged as rote memorization of, say, Bible verses and the Small Catechism of Luther, but there's also the exercise of memory in requirements of being able to write well and speak well, maybe especially extempore. And classical education has taken off in Lutheran, but also in other Christian circles in roughly the same time period as culture war has been a phrase on the American political radar. Because I think precisely if enough people experience a complete loss of memory, or they learn enough from an American history book that's old that they know they didn't learn in, you know, American history class in high school, they begin to realize how much has been lost, and then they want to recover it, at least for their children, if not for themselves.
Talk about the dynamic between the loss of memory, that is, you know, kind of memory holding certain events of our near and distant history, but that is, so no longer teaching things, and the attempt to replace those memories with essentially false memories, false versions of history and ideas.
Yeah. And you see this happening in real time in Canada with descriptions of what are cemeteries from Indian boarding schools as, quote, mass graves. So you can see the false memories being brought in overnight, and the full story is never told. So they're relying on people having horrible attention spans and not doing their own reading about, you know, what actually happened here or what happened in Tulsa in, I think, 1919. Or they rely on your being stupid And knowing that your attention span is way too short because of your phone or whatever, they're then going to fill what little attention you do have. And especially in, this is why I think especially something like Netflix is so openly political in a way that Hollywood wasn't necessarily all the time in, say, 1991, because they know that that's the best place to get false memories implanted. And the way that I think usually the truth is obscured is through non-discussion or people's total lack of knowledge, which is why a lot of times when, for instance, people encounter classical Lutheran education, or they are Christians and they're encountering, you know, Lutheran theology for the first time, they're like, why did nobody ever tell me this? Well, because Satan doesn't want to be so obvious as to clearly refute all the arguments of truth all at once in front of everybody's face. Usually he likes to lie by omission. And that's what you find happening generally is the replacement. You get a certain canned version of false memory, and you simply are never even hear of anything remotely relating to the truth.
Do you see that being manifested in kind of the casual way with which our leaders, and I'm thinking here in particular, unfortunately, about President Biden, making comparisons with Jim Crow, making comparisons with the Civil War in a hyperbolic way that seems to ignore the perspective and the scale of these events for a media political point?
Yeah, yeah. And you can see it in people's, you know, knowledge of the phrase Jim Crow, but probably not, you know, knowledge of where, when, and why that went on, or what, you know, political discussion was in the American South in 1902, or how actual Civil War veterans dealt with each other. The Confederates were not, in fact, treated as if they were subhuman by the victors, for example, in long-term political settlements. So what happens is that with the loss of historical complexity and historical knowledge goes also a degeneration in morals, which you can track in the speech of our public figures, because they do not feel themselves even remotely compelled to give any approximation of the complexity of historical truth. They feel compelled only to mention things that will earn them points or give a sense usually of their vehemence about something, not so much their knowledge, but their vehemence or their rage. So it's best often with our political figures to try to figure out who they're coming for next on the basis of what they say, not seek to parse out the actual substance of what they say because it's not there.
But in terms of the public knowledge of these things, it trivializes rather than aggrandizing the immediate political point. It actually succeeds in trivializing things like Jim Crow or the Civil War.
Yeah, totally. And those are really only reference points for the sake of making victim and aggressor classes in present political discussion. They don't exist as actual historical reference for people. They're really just for the purpose of telling you who's a bad guy and therefore worthy of condemnation.
Well, kind of at this point, the necessary question is, to what degree does the information class become complicit in that kind of distortion?
Yeah, it might be more helpful to think about lots of screenwriters, lots of journalists, okay, not all of them, but lots of them as all sharing a particular moral failing of wanting to be known rather than wanting to tell the truth. And if they tell the truth along the way, well and good every once in a while, but basically they want to be famous. And one of the best ways to be famous is to be sensational and to engage deep human passions in your cause. And so they will do whatever it takes.
We're talking about the New Barbarians and the culture war with Dr. Adam Kuntz of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. How does the recovery of memory we've been discussing result in the creation of beauty?
This is Molly Hemingway of The Federalist. Join me, my husband Mark of Real Clear Investigations, Dr. Robert George of Princeton University, Jack Phillips of Masterpiece Cake Shop, and others for the 2021 Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Christian greeting card makers, gift shop owners, laser cutters, church banner creators, ornamentalists, poster purveyors, jewelry designers, fine artists, hymn writers, wood carvers, UV bed printers, and authors all love Issues Etc. And you'll find our work at adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
We confess that the Church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and yet, as we look at the Church here in 2021, it hardly seems one holy, Catholic, apostolic Church. How do we come to grips with this reality? Is the Church one? How is she united? How do we look to her head, Jesus Christ? Well, this question and many others are discussed in the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness. It's all about the Church. To order your copy, visit cph.org/witness and visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Adam Kuntz is our guest, assistant professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He made a presentation recently at a Consortium on Classical Lutheran Education conference titled A Cultural Forever War, Western Civilization Against the New Barbarians. How does this recovery of memory that we have been discussing, how does that result in the creation of beauty?
Yeah, memory is able to create beauty because the insight there is that beauty is not really possible without comparison. And this relates to certain things, I think, especially that Plato said about that the process of education is a process of bringing to remembrance, helping people recall. And so when someone has a cognizance of beautiful architecture, beautiful painting, beautiful writing, beautiful speech, then that means that his store of ideas or capacities is big and broad. And from those, he can select in order to himself create. But that creation of new beautiful things, new beautiful churches, new beautiful music is not actually possible without a deep fund of things on which to draw. So memory, this is the insight I think the Greeks have in calling memory literally the mother of the muses. She gives birth to every useful and beautiful art, from epic poetry to dance to music to history. And the reason that that happens is because without memory, beauty cannot really exist because it has no basis for comparison and thus basis for creation.
How will the recovery of memory result in a flourishing of oratory?
Yeah. Oratory is the good version of what we were talking about just a minute ago, is what would essentially be called propaganda. Oratory is essential to collective or public or even more narrowly political life. Oratory is broadly what the pastor is engaged in every Sunday morning when he gets into the pulpit to speak God's word. It's simply applied to the word of God, and it's then called homiletics. Oratory is also essential when you're making a speech at a school board meeting or making a speech at a church convention or trying to influence anyone in any way for good, right? The orator must, according to the Roman rhetorician Quintilian, be a good man. So oratory has to draw on memory, both practically, because the Romans, I think rightly, were trying to train public speakers to speak in a way that looks extemporaneous, but is in fact based on prior reflection about what and how you will say what you say. But oratory is also based on memory in a theoretical way or an ideal way, because without memory of especially history, public life and orators, people that speak in public, become, as I was saying just a minute ago with journalists, they become extremely irresponsible. But when oratory is able to reflect on concrete examples, as the New Testament reflects concretely on the prophecies of the Old Testament, then in holding yourself to some standard, you are able to speak concretely and wisely about what action a group should take or what would be good for the future, because you're not just sort of making it up. You are reflecting on human affairs and speaking wisely.
That's one of the saddest things for me, having lived from, I was born in 1964, from the beginning of the downhill slide of these ideas. I know they had the roots earlier, but to realize that the American founding was largely an act of oratory, either written or spoken, and that America could not be founded again today. The ideas are gone.
Right. Yeah. And it's something that I think I reference in the talk is the sheer complexity of oratorical speech and thus required thought by rural Illinois voters in the Lincoln-Douglas debates, or folks trying to decide what the currency standard should be in the United States at the end of the 19th century. We expected normal people to listen to these debates and to make informed political decisions. And so it shows you a change that I hope can also be changed for the better. And this way, I'm not sure that I'm a conservative exactly, but I would like to go back to those things. But they haven't practically been here, as you were saying, in most of our lifetimes.
What does the recovery of memory do for the proclamation of the gospel?
Yeah, and this is my major concern, especially for a classical Lutheran education, is that whether at any level, from kindergarten to I teach men how to be preachers here at the seminary, is that all these human gifts, which are so beautiful, so wonderful, inspiring, would be used for the highest purpose that's given to man, which is to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that applies to preachers vocationally, but it applies to everyone who is baptized, that we would use the powers and the gifts that God has given us and develop them, especially through education, for his glory, for the extension of his name and his gospel. So memory is going to serve that, because a knowledge of the best that has been thought, written, said, painted, and built in the past will inspire and inform those who are proclaiming it in the future, which is why I'm more hopeful for our grandchildren than I am for my own generation, but that I hope through things like classical Lutheran education, the rising generation can extend the gospel to places where it's very little heard today.
Why have some Christian denominations allied themselves with the barbarians, with the world?
Yeah, there's a phrase, I think it's Keats, that talks about being half in love with easeful death. And I think that people ally themselves with barbarians, both out of laziness, like we talked about, but also out of a sense that if they capitulate to one degree or another on this or that issue, or maybe as in the case of my former denomination, the Episcopal Church, they will be allowed to continue existing. And the problem is that sometimes the counsel of God calls for resistance to the spirit of the age. So it doesn't matter how much you give in, you will still have all swept away by the barbarians sooner or later.
Finally, what can Christians learn from the past, arm us for the fight today and our children for the fight tomorrow?
We can learn that we're not unique. It's one of Satan's ways to isolate us in our sins and difficulties. He likes to keep us away from the preaching of the gospel, away from the Lord's Supper, away from each other, away from having our sins forgiven. And he does the same thing with things like classical education that are good and wonderful movements toward good and beautiful things and hopeful things. So a knowledge of history gives you a sense that, like, say, the founding fathers of the United States or of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you are trying to recover and to preserve and to, God willing, extend things that are not as big and not as popular and not as widely known or acknowledged as they should be. So you're not alone. People have done this before, and people will be called to do it again in the future. But now, in this generation, we are called to preserve our ways and our teaching and our church against these evils. And that is our vocation, and not our grandparents and not our grandchildren's. Right now, we must do it.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, what pastoral counsel can you give to Lutheran parents and grandparents on the new barbarians in the culture war.
Yeah. God has not given your children to the public school system or any school system. He has given them to you as a trust from Him. So you have a divine duty to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, however best in your wisdom and with the counsel of the Christian church, both of this age and of ones before us, how best that can be accomplished. But they are your trust and no one else's, and no one else will have to answer for how they were raised other than you. And that is wonderful, and that is awe-inspiring, but it's also true.
Dr. Adam Kuntz is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He made a presentation at a recent Consortium on Classical Lutheran Education conference titled A Cultural Forever War, Western Civilization Against the New Barbarians. Dr. Kuntz, thank you very much.
Hey, thank you so much.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., Pastor Tom Baker will lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, and we'll respond to your email and the Issues Etc. comment line. And on Wednesday, we'll talk with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller about what I wish my non-Lutheran family knew about the importance of doctrine. The church cannot sit this one out. We don't have the option. Only the church has the answer to these destructive ideas of the culture war. That answer is the Word of God, centered on Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Bahama Mama, Ocean Pacific, Paradise Island. Retreat from the heat with a shaved ice snow cone from Tropical Snow in Caseyville, Illinois. It's right across the street from Collinsville High School. Tropical Snow is open weekdays from 1 to 9 and weekends from noon to 9. Premium snow, epic flavors, lots of love. Tropical Snow across the street from Collinsville High School at 2134 South Morrison Avenue in Caseyville.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.